All right, so three lessons that we want to see. Incarnation, take our sins, and power over sin. Okay, so in incarnation is just a fancy Christian word for the act of God becoming a man. Okay, now the Bible tells us that the Jewish religious leaders, right, they it didn't make sense to them that God would become man, right? The Greek philosophers laughed. They said, why would a holy God become a limited creature such as man? That doesn't make sense. Okay? And I think even now, today, to a certain degree, modern philosophy, modern thought is basically in that same area in terms of whether it be a little bit of Greek philosophy or a little bit of Jewish religious skepticism. The idea that God became man is really confused. A lot of people don't even think about it. When people do think about it, it's really confused. And one of the biggest confusion is that when they logically jump to the conclusion that if you go from God to man, then logically you have to subtract something from the nature of God, right? That's what basically the Greeks thought. They were like, that doesn't make sense. If you have all this stuff, why would you give it all away and become less? Like, if you're rich, why would you give away your money and become poor? That doesn't make sense, right? And that, in essence, is what they thought, and a lot of people, even to this day, think. Right? So we like Christmas gifts and trees and Santa Claus and Salvation Army and all that stuff. But like when you ask people, like, what do you think about, you know, God becoming a man? People are really confused. And the main thing is because according to the Bible, that's not. See, human logic says God. If God becomes a man, human logic says there needs to be subtraction. Right, but God doesn't play by our logic. God sets the rules for our logic. But nonetheless, he is above and beyond it. And so when God becomes man, according to the Bible, according to Philippians chapter 2, when God becomes man, it's addition, not subtraction. Right. So when Jesus comes, he's not any less God. Okay, he's fully God and fully man. Right. And I remember one of the previous churches, a seventh grade boy said, I told him going over the Christmas story, and he's like, does that mean Jesus is 200%? Yes, he is 200%. Okay, he's 100% man, 100% God. So therefore, he's 200%. Right? And this little boy was like, doesn't that make Jesus like super concentrated? Like, intense? Yes, that's absolutely true, okay? Right? So when all you young people, you have gospel in your heart, right? You will learn, as you learn more about God, you will learn to translate the gospel truth into words that all us older people, we forgot how to do it, right? Anyway, so when God becomes man, it's not subtraction, it's addition, right? And so what God does in essence is not a cutting off of any part of his God nature, but it's an addition of human nature. Okay? Now, why is that? I gotta admit, going through youth group, going through VBS, going through youth group, going through college group, I never ever bothered to ask, why does God go through the trouble of becoming a man? And I never really bothered asking that question until I went to seminary and I met a professor, and he actually asked that as a part of his lecture. It was like, why does God go through all this trouble, bend over backwards to become a man? Because God could have done a lot of things a lot easier. But he didn't. He became a man. He, you know, hung out with sick people. He hung out with sinners. He hung out with all these messed up people. Like, why? Why did he go through all that? Well, part of the reason is because God never fails. God always succeeds. God doesn't have a plan B because he doesn't need it. How does that make sense? It's like this. God's original plan was the redemption, the glorification of mankind through Adam, right? Adam was a regular dude. He's the first guy, right? He represents all of mankind, right? And so if God, if Adam in the garden was man enough, and when Satan was talking to his wife, he'd be like, yo, no, that's not how it goes. It goes, God was like, here's all these trees. Here's the tree of life. If you eat it, you don't die. And here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you die, if you eat it, you will die. You can eat everything except this. Right? If Adam was a man, he's like, okay, I think we should just eat this. Right? Then boom, okay? We will go from Genesis to Revelations. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then we'll go straight to Revelations. It'd be awesome. Right? But that didn't happen. I actually saw a funny video on the internet about, like, what if Adam was actually smart, and when the devil tempted Eve, he was like, no. Like, he stopped her, right? It's kind of awesome. It's funny, but anyway. So, that was the original plan, right? That God would claim, God would have his kingdom people through that one person, one representative. But however, he failed. And so when Adam fell, along with him, we all fell. But God's plan never changed. Because Jesus comes as a second Adam, and he doesn't fail. And he succeeded. Right? And so that's one big reason why Jesus comes as a man. Jesus could have just came down, oh, like all glowing. You know, I mean, there will be one day when Jesus comes back. You're like, oh, snap, Jesus is intense, right? In my mind, Jesus, when he comes back, he's like a little bit like Raiden from Mortal Kombat. He's like lightning everywhere. His eyes are like, right? But he could have came like that, but he didn't. He came as a little baby, right? So he had poopy diapers. He kept up Mary at night. You know, Mary and Joseph had that, it's your turn, you know? Little baby Jesus, go clean him up, right? He did all of that to become a man, right? To redeem God's people as a man, because that was God's original plan. So that's the incarnation. The second lesson, take our sin. Okay? Take our sin. Verse 19, Paul says, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam and his disobedience to God in the garden, where the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay, so take our sin. What is this particular obedience? I think obedience in this particular verse means it's a very general, encompassing thing in terms of he's talking about Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. Okay? However, and you go, okay, that's cool. But think about it. The obedience, okay? The key understanding today's passage is in Philippians chapter 2, right? Where Paul uses a hymn, right? An old school first century hymn, praise song. Right, where it talks about how Jesus became a man, right? And it talks about he became obedient. Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Remember, the death on a cross in the Roman Empire is reserved for the really, really bad people who are not Roman citizens. Right? So if you're like a Roman citizen, if you have two people who did the same, who committed the same crime, and one's a Roman citizen and one is not, the Roman citizen cannot be crucified. It's in their laws. Because they thought crucifixion was so messed up, so horrific, that Roman citizens cannot be crucified. Right? And so Jesus, not being a Roman citizen, was crucified. Right? And so that obedience of Christ, not just in becoming a man, but also to die. Because remember in the garden, right? Jesus didn't really want to go through this. He knew what was coming. Like it's almost like he's in a car and it's out of control, right? And he knows that he can, he knows that it's going to be a bad accident, right? And he knows that, you know, God is the only one that can get him out of that. And he's in the garden, he's like, really stressed. Don't want to do this. This looks bad. If there's any other way, right? That he literally, there's any other way. But nonetheless, God's will and his plan was that Jesus would die on behalf of his people. And that was God's plan. And Jesus said, okay. He didn't say, oh, snap, let me do this. He said, I don't want to, but not my will, but yours be done. And he said, right? That's that humongous moment of obedience in history of humanity, the history of the world. And so in that moment, and as the nails went through his hands and his feet, and ultimately he died, right? Jesus took the sin of his people, including Adam. Right? This is how crucial that when we talk about the cross being an eternal cross, I don't think we've ever talked about that. The cross is an eternal cross. You know what that means? That means the cross, it affects people at that moment that were present 2,000 years ago. It affects people now, and it also goes backwards to the people that died in hope, in waiting. Guys like Abraham, David, right? That's what that means. That cross, that moment was a pretty epic moment to use the 2013 lingo. That was a pretty epic moment. Because it's not like if there was a timeline of history, it's not like the cross comes, boom, and it's just that one time thing. It's almost like God drops a nuke, right? It's like Jesus nuke. And then everything just goes like this. Right? It affects everything, the ripple effects. Right? And so Jesus at that moment took the sin of his people by his obedience. Okay? And the third lesson, power over sin. As we fell into sin, capital S, sin, with our father Adam, it grew, it became, sin is like, it operates like cancer. It grows, it mangles us. It twists us. Another way to put it is kind of like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, right? I never read the books because I don't like reading books. But anyway, in the movie, right, in, I don't know which one. One of the ones, they show Gollum before he was Gollum. He was Sméagol, right? He looked like a hobbit, right? And so you compare Sméagol with Gollum, right? And Tolkien, I think, did that on purpose to show the effect of sin, like what sin does, right? And that's basically what sin does. It doesn't just corrupt a part of us. It corrupts the whole thing. So our minds, our bodies, our soul, everything. It corrupts it and it twists it, right? And so when we fell into sin with our father Adam, we needed something really, really potent to reverse that. And that only thing that we have available is not just the cross, but also the empty grave. Right? I'm bleeding into a little bit of Easter, but when we trust in Jesus, and this is another thing that we don't emphasize enough, when you become a Christian, not only are you cleansed and pardoned from your past sins and your and the sin and your connection to that sin nature, right? But when we trust in Jesus, when God washes us with the blood of his son, that blood is so powerful that it literally, it's the only thing that reverses the effect of sin. And so it's almost like, I wish there was something in the Lord of the Rings like world where we can see Gollum somehow being transformed back to Sméagol. Because that's what the blood of Christ does. It transforms Gollum back into Sméagol. It's slow. It's never at the speed that we want it, but it happens. It occurs. Right? And so this is what it means when the Bible says, when Paul says, by the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Righteous. All right, another way to say it is justified. That's another, it's the same word in the Greek. Righteous. You're justified. You know what it means when the Bible says you are righteous before God? Bible never says only the sinless will stand before God. No. The Bible says the righteous will stand before God. Okay? So if we only have Jesus, him being the God-man, die on the cross for our sins, but he never returns, the best we have is that we don't owe God anything. We don't owe God our lives, meaning God doesn't come after us to kill us for our sins. That's it, if there is no resurrection. But Jesus comes back. There is a resurrection. There is the Easter Sunday. And so the Bible says when we trust in Jesus, that what we get is this exchange where we get his righteousness. What does that mean? It means that the definition of righteousness, the easiest way to say it is to be in a right relationship with God. To be righteous, put another way, is that you have a free pass into the throne room of the universe. That we may have access to God's presence without fear of death. And so power over sin is not just you are cleansed from all your past stuff. You're cleansed from your sinful nature. But so much more. Because now, through Christ, not only do we have access to God, that access to God means that we now have the power and the will to fight sin. Outside of Christ, we have no power over sin. Meaning, whatever your desires take you, that's where you're going. In Christ, you have that desire, but now you have the power to go, why do I want that? And we actually have the power to say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that anymore. Power over sin. And so in Jesus, we are made new. And we have the power over sin. And to quote a recent testimony, where we fail constantly, we constantly fail. God doesn't. And God always succeeds. And in that we can trust. That's why Jesus came as a man. Let's pray.